Thank you guys for your faithfulness in giving. So I'm thankful for his presence. How many have felt his presence, obviously, here today in church? What a beautiful thing. A church without the presence of the Lord needs to reconsider a lot of things, right? Thankful that you guys are here. If you're visiting here, thank you for taking a chance on us. We're believing that Parkway is going to become and continue to always be a dwelling place of his presence, not point you to some kind of denomination or some kind of just necessarily theology for theology's sake, but a real relationship with Jesus, because Jesus really does change things. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in the book of Acts. For those that are visiting or just jumping in, we've been doing a kind of a study in Acts chapter 6, 7, and 8, looking at the life of Stephen, how he declared open heavens over his world. He basically challenged the religious leaders of the day, saying that you've known the God of the tent and you've known the God of the tabernacle, but I want to invite you to know the God of an open heaven, a God that's willing to have a personal relationship with you. And that really caused the religious leaders of that day to actually be confronted with a decision in Joyce. And so we've been studying some really cool things about what it means to be living in an open heaven. We, scripture-wise, we talked about John 15:15, that no longer will I call you servant, but now I'm going to call you a friend. How many know it's an incredible obligation and responsibility to be a friend of God? We can be his friend. What an incredible thing that is. And so you have an opportunity to be in a personal relationship with him. And so we're going to dive a little bit deeper into a couple scriptures here today and hopefully be challenged on the way out to go be a light to your world. But let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your Holy Spirit to help. And so, Father, I say help in Jesus' name. And everybody says amen and amen. Acts chapter 7, verses 49, in the middle of his sermon to these religious leaders, Stephen references a chapter or a book in Isaiah 66, and he reads, or he says, "Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool," and he asks a very poignant question to these religious leaders, the people of the day. "What house will you build for me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest?" It's a very direct question from Scripture. What house are you going to build for me? A call to personal responsibility where people no longer could allow their personal walk with Jesus to be hung on an earthly mediator, because Jesus, when he hung on the cross, gave us the ability now to have a personal relationship with our Heavenly Father. And Stephen, looking at the religious leaders of the day, asked a very direct question. What house will you build for me? How is this house built? Stephen borrows an incredible passage of Scripture from Isaiah to open up a new season or decision for the church. Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. You're going to be familiar with the first couple verses, and then you're going to be led into understanding what kind of a responsibility that we have in this open heaven. Here's what Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 through 2 says. "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. And where is the house that you will build me, or where is the place of my rest? For all of these things my hand has made, and all of those things exist, says the Lord. But this is what I'm going to look for in an open heaven kind of relationship. I'm going to look on one who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and one who trembles at my word." There were three elements to the kind of relationship that God wanted to build with us as his sons and daughters. A person who is poor, or another word for that would be humble, one who is of contrite spirit, and one who trembles at my word. Stephen had the ability, I believe, this knack to be able to read and understand the times that he lived in. There's this newer modern book out. It's a, by this theistic historian. And I put this phrase together, theistic historian, because I don't actually know what kind of level of Christian or where he's at. But I do believe that reading his book, he's got some understanding about the power and presence of God that impacts civilization. And the name of this book is called The Fourth Turning. And it's this interesting concept that as this theistic historian has looked back over civilization's past, he has found four different kinds of similarities of being able to see civilizations be able to turn, to rise, to have an awakening, to be able to have a culture war, and then their ultimate demise. I was taking out a second kind of family member, tier family member. It wasn't like my nephew, but it was my cousin's son, so I don't even know what you call that, my second cousin. And we went to this this currency show. I don't know if you guys have ever been to a currency show. Gold and silver. We got any silver stackers in the place? Don't raise your hand. You might get robbed. All right. Went to this currency show several years ago, and I walked into this, you know, it was at like a American Legion type building or something like that. And you walk in, and what you observe is something pretty interesting. There are stacks upon stacks of currency, as far as you can see, that once had value but now no longer have value. And you, as you're walking, it's this really humble thing because you have these American dollars in your hand, and then you start learning about things like inflation as you get older and some of these sad things about how, you know, if you ask your grandparents how much they paid for a home, it was like $19,900, and now we're paying, you know, $500,000 for a home. I remember when you can buy a brand new truck for $25,000. Now it's $100,000. Come on, somebody. It's a sad day we live in, right? I remember when gas, I don't know what your number is, but I remember when gas was 98 cents a gallon. Some of you are like a nickel, you know, 25 cents. Keith, that one hit you pretty hard, didn't it? I remember when tacos from Taco Bell were 39 cents. You remember that? Come on, somebody. Don't ever eat at Taco Bell no more. Yeah. Our church has never gotten more Pentecostal than the Taco Bell reference. That was pretty awesome. You look back on the history of any civilization, and these theistic historians in this book called The Fourth Turning will tell you that there is four different peculiar kinds of turnings that happen. The first turn is that there's the rise of the civilization. So you look from the civilizations that were founded by like people like Socrates or Plato. There was this rise of human thinking. In 1776, you saw the rise of the American civilization from the founding fathers. They wanted to be able to have a nation where people were freely able to worship God. I'm thankful that we live in the greatest nation in the world that is America. It's a beautiful thing. So if you see the parallels between these civilizations and then the rise, but then what you see something interesting is that every civilization has some kind of spiritual awakening. If you do like this history, history, looking back on history, you'll see things like the Great Awakening or the Great Awakening 2. Our church's movement can actually be traced back to the movement that happened in the early 1900s. It was called the Azusa Street Revival, where a bunch of ministers got together, and they were just wanting to be able to know what the Word of God really said. Most of them came from Baptist backgrounds. Philip Seymour, an African-American preacher, really led the charge. And they got in a room and said, "We are not leaving this room until we know what the Word of God is really teaching us and wanting us to walk in unity." And so in the early 1900s, we can actually trace our roots back to this mighty move of God that was poured out in Southern California that really has impacted the entire globe and world with missionaries. Because why? There's an awakening that happens in culture. And a culture, a civilization that lasts, understands that we have to have continued awakenings to be able to get and return to the heart of God. We are, nationally speaking, about 125 years from an awakening of our nation. And what we're seeing is we're seeing this second turning turn into the third turning, which should give us alarm, which is in every civilization there's a rise, there's an awakening. And the third thing that begins to happen is culture wars begin to take place. And so what we are in the middle of is this third turning where there is a culture war that's taking place. We can't even decide anymore that there are only two genders, male and female. We're having trouble being able to identify what actually marriage is. We're in the middle of this pseudo civil war about being able to be pro-choice or pro-life. Right now, what you're seeing is this culture clash all over our nation. And the Bible prophesied that in the last days, nation will rise up against nation, people against people. If you study that in detail, what you'll find is it's in the last days, there'll be this peculiar rise of nation against nation. And it's not going to be the United States versus Russia or Russia versus Israel or Iran versus Israel. The Bible does say there'll be wars and rumors of wars. But that particular passage of scripture talks about how there's going to be this unique thing where nations are going to rise up against each other. There's going to be this peculiar thing that's going to happen all over the world where people groups are going to be able to, are starting to fight people groups. And these culture wars that are taking place. And so right now, the best that we can hope for and pray for and believe for is that we have an experience, a worldwide awakening once again towards the things of God. Because Jesus, listen to me, not a politician, not a political party, Jesus is our only hope. Being able to say, Lord, I need you. I want you to be part of my life. And what we're seeing culturally wise is not just the cultures of liberal and conservative, Democrat and Republican. We're not even just seeing the civil war of ideology taking place. We're actually seeing that inside the church. I'm a 42-year-old lead pastor who I find myself in this season questioning a lot of even the traditions that I was raised up on. Am I doing it right? Is this what the Word of God really says that we should? Is this how we should practice it? I don't know about you, but when I look back on even how we do communion, I think we need to have a really deep thought about how we even practice communion in the American church. Because really what we do, and Pastor Bethany, by the way, you did an incredible job today walking us through communion. It was a beautiful moment. But I actually think we do it to where it's like a passing thing as we walk through a service. And I think there actually should be more meaning when it comes to communion. I think there should be what I picture communion is a big family meal with an empty chair where we remember and recognize that there was an older brother that we have in Jesus, our Christ, our Savior, that literally through his sacrifice we're able to be one with God and one with each other. But I do believe, and just to recognize and to walk through, some people use this secular term called deconstructing your faith. And I think that's a very dangerous game to play where you deconstruct your faith, because if you declare and you speak doubt so much over things, you end up walking away from the thing that you should be grounded and convicted towards. It is okay to question and also be able to be rooted in faith. I think that's something that we have to get back to in the church, to be able to say, Lord, we know that there are parts of you that are going to be mysterious to us because you are God and we are not. My youth pastor used to always tell me, if I knew everything there was about God, I would be God and I would be in need of no God. Your faith is not, by its definition, faith is not going to have all the answers to all of your questions. That's why, hence, you have to have faith. But there, I believe, is so much evidence out there for a loving God that cares about you. I actually think it takes less faith to believe in a loving God, and it actually takes more faith to believe that we just came from nothing. You tracking with me? So we shouldn't be scared of the questions, but in this culture war, we see it in denominations or in churches, don't we? Even in our own community. Some people believe that the gifts are still in operation. Some people believe that the gifts cease. Some people believe that the fivefold ministry is still needed in the church, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers, the pastors or shepherds. Some people believe that that fivefold model is no longer. This pastor vehemently believes that the fivefold ministry gift needs to be in operation today in the church. I believe in the moving of the Holy Spirit. I believe in the signs and wonders. I believe in those things. But what you have to know is you have to be willing, as the Bible talks about in 2 Chronicles or 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verses 32. Here's what it says. Of the sons of Issachar, there were men who understood the times. And right now in the church, we are void of people actually understanding the times that we're living in. We are living in this deep-seated, tribalistic, don't know where to find truth because everyone has a version of truth. I don't know about you. If I'm the only person here, I will gladly wear the fool's hat. I actually don't even know who to believe anymore. You turn on the news, or you go to X or Twitter, you go to Facebook, you start trying to understand the times, and you have propaganda coming at us from everywhere. And that is why it is important for this to be the foundation of our life. The Word of God. The Word of God has to be the foundation of our life. But we're living in this environment where truth is hard to come by. Culture wars are coming. We know we're called to love, but the people that we're called to love are trying to confuse us. Listen to what 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says about the times we're living in, because I believe we're living in the end times. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says, "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders." The New King James Version uses this phrase, "There will be lying wonders present in the last days." These wonders that you'll deem successful churches and ministries and Christians, you'll deem them successful because they're performing what the Bible says is lying wonders. They'll have a facade of success, but their soul will not be successful. They'll try to gain the whole world, but in the end, they will lose their soul. So what do we do in the American church? We deem wonders and signs and wonders to be large crowds, successful offerings. Those are what we call, what I call in my private prayer closet, I call those things lying wonders. Just because your church is full of people doesn't necessarily mean that your people are walking in right relationship with Jesus. You think about the last days, the Bible says that people will heap unto themselves teachers that will scratch their ears. So what we deem as to be successful in the American church, we have to be careful that we're not being deceived by lying wonders. Any wonder that doesn't bring you closer to the Lord is a lying wonder. Some of the worst things that can ever happen to us in the church is God answers some of our prayers that will actually run us away from Him and not closer to Him. Lord, let me win the lottery. Some of you, if you won the lottery, we would never see you in church ever again. You'd be on the yacht and thinking about us, and we would be envious of you, and it would just be awkward. But you have to know that we are living in this confusing time, and I can't imagine. I was on this side of the pulpit for many years of my life. I can't imagine trying to navigate with the propaganda, understanding what church is actually founded upon the Word of God, what church is playing politics, what church is trying to scratch my ear so that I'll give to it, because that's happening. Whether or not you know that, that's happening. There's many pastors or preachers that will skip over controversial things of the Bible because they want to make sure that you stay in the pew. And really what's ended up happening, and I love the way one of the men of our church was sharing with me this week, what's ended up happening is the pews have become prison cells. We want people just to come in, and so what Stephen, getting back to this core message, what Stephen was saying is you know the God of the tent and the tabernacle that's based upon rules and regulations. I am endeavoring to teach you to know your Heavenly Father. Listen to me, the Heavenly Father that wants to have a relationship with you. When you know you're walking in right relationship with the Lord, you're not scared of your Heavenly Father and trying to follow rules. What you're doing is you're looking at your life and you're going, what can I get rid of to get closer to you? Like, God, there is nothing off limits in my life. There's not an attitude. There's not an action. Like Lord, if you want the alcohol in my life, you can have it. If you want the music in my life, you can have it. Lord, if you want my attitude, don't look at anybody right now, you can have it. Lord, if you want my wife, my spouse, you can have her, Lord. You know, enter whatever it is. There is nothing that is off limits in our lives as believers. It's, Lord, we just want to be close to you. And as we follow that principle in Scripture, that as I seek first the kingdom of God, as I run after him, like, I want to be a chaser. I want to be a forerunner. I want to know him. And I want him to know me as I run towards him. He's not a God that's mad at me. He's inviting me to have a personal relationship with him. And the question that he asks you is, what kind of house are you building for me? Not what kind of church are you attending? You know, a lot of us define, you know, like, how's your walk with the Lord? Well, I attend Parkway. Well, that's not what the question was. The question is what kind of house are you building? Like in your private moments of despair, where are you turning? Are you turning to him to be your comfort? Or are you turning to the drink or the computer screen or the phone screen? Or are you turning to gossip? Are you turning to backbiting? Are you turning to division? Are you turning to the drug? Are you turning to the money? Because at the end of you turning to anything else but Jesus, there's going to be despair. Sir, you can work as much overtime as you want. You can make as much money as you want. You can build a great business that you want. You can have the house. You can have the cars. You can try to heap unto yourself all the things that you think are going to buy you happiness. But at the end of it, if Jesus is not in first position, you're going to be more empty than when you started. Because Jesus has to be the answer. And so there are three qualities that we have to have, I believe, as Christians in these last days. We have to learn how to be humble. And so I want to describe to you what I believe godly humility looks like. Because I think sometimes we think, especially as men, that humility is weakness. It's us constantly talking about the things that we are bad about. And that's not what humility is. D.L. Moody spoke of one of his mentors, Dr. Bonner, who once said that he can tell when a Christian was growing. In proportion to his growth in grace, he would elevate his master. He would talk less of what he himself was doing and become smaller and smaller in his own esteem until, like the morning star, he faded away before the rising sun. That is a fancy way of saying humility is more of him and less of me. Like, Lord, when my sons see me, I don't want them to see me. I want them to see you. When my wife views me as her husband, I don't want her to see me. I want her to see you. Because if there's less of me and more of you in my life, the things that I'm going to hand down to my family are going to be less of me and more of him. Less of bondage, less of generational curses, less of the way that I think about myself poorly. But the more that I lift Jesus up, the more that I begin to hand generational blessings down in my life. Humility is not necessarily thinking less of me. It's thinking of me less. We are living in a narcissistic Christian society where a lot of us base the church that we attend on by if we're getting fed or not. That's not why we should pick the church that we're attending. We should pick the church that we're attending because there's a bunch of believers that are running after Jesus, and I give them permission to tell me when I'm off, and they're going to give me permission to tell them when I'm off, and we're going to go through conflict together. We're going to have disagreements together, but we're going to walk in unity because why? The goal of this church is not more of us and less of God. The goal of this church is more of God and less of us. And that when people walk in this church, They're not encountering just people or a nonprofit organization. They're encountering the power and presence of God. What a beautiful thing that is. F.B. Meyer says this, I used to think that God's gifts were on shelves, one above the other and taller. And the taller we grow, the easier we can reach them. Now I find that God's gifts are on shelves, one beneath another. And the lower that we stoop, the more that we get. Like, Lord, less of me. You know, when you know you've been used of God, you don't want to parade yourself around. You want to go crawl underneath a pew. When God uses you, when God gives you a word for the church, when God challenges you, you realize your own humanity in God using you. In the church, we think the stage is this celebrity spot. But you, if you want this, you got to handle the car ride home. The car ride home where you're like, God, did I do it right? Am I living right? Am I answering it right? That wonderful responsibility that I have to stand behind this pulpit and say, Lord, it's not me that wants to reach to you. It's me that wants to lower my knee and say, Lord, I want to stoop down and humble myself to serve your people, because the lower that I go, the more that we get of you. True humility is not to think low of oneself, but to think rightly, truthfully of oneself. Elevation of oneself is demotion of God. And the best self-care that I could ever get you. We live in this world. And I understand where it comes from. I got to have self-care. I got to take care of myself. And I do believe that it's rooted in trying to get healthy and trying to create boundaries so you don't get walked over. And I understand that. But the greatest self-care that I can give you as a pastor that preaches from this word is found in John 3:30. He must increase and I must decrease. Like, Lord, less of me and more of you. One of the greatest obstacles to a relationship with God is the haughtiness and selfishness of a person. Humility in the end, though, recognizes that he is God and I am not. And what ultimately is going to reach this city is not more of me and you. What's going to reach this city is less of me and you and more of him living in and through us. If you believe that, would you give the Lord a big round of applause in this place? Hallelujah. So Stephen, in preaching this sermon, says you're needing to learn how to walk humbly. Second is you're going to learn how to walk with a contrite spirit. You know, we don't teach about this kind of phrase in the church very often, a contrite spirit, because it's this balance. A contrite spirit, I think if you were to try to define it in your own mind today, you would say that I've got to think really poorly of myself. I've got to think that I'm really bad and God's really good. I've got to have a negative disposition of who I am constantly. And I want to encourage you, many of you that study your word, maybe many of you that are learning to study your word, go and do a Bible study on what having a contrite spirit is. And I'll give you some clues, okay? Revelations 2:5 says this: Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen and repent. Do you remember when you came to Jesus, if you truly came to him, there was nothing that was off limits in your life? Abraham, God speaks to Abraham and God says, I want you to give me your son. And you know what Abraham's response was? Who, Ishmael? No, and God was like, you joker. I'm not after that son. I'm after the one that you love, Isaac. And many of us in the church do that. God comes after the thing that you care about and says, give me that. And you say, well, I'll give you this. And we negotiate with the Lord, and we don't understand what having a contrite spirit is. A contrite spirit is understanding that his ways are higher than my ways. And when he points out something in my life to either, listen to me, to either take away or add, there is nothing that's off limits for God. Rick Renner says this: in the modern age, people want to be comforted and told that everything is going to be all right. But the truth is, some things are not going to be all right in people's lives unless they make a decision to repent and change. True repentance requires an acknowledgement that there is absolute truth And I have to submit myself to God's will and God's way, even though my flesh might like something over God's will and God's way. My pastor, Pastor Hood, would always tell me, because the Lord went to him and said, you know, Pastor, if you're going to be a minister, you're going to have to give up your alcohol or your beer. And there were several times that my pastor would be out. He was my wife's grandfather, so he was obviously quite a years older than me. But I'd be 12 and 13 and 14 years old, and it'd be like 110 degrees, and he would be getting the pool ready for us to swim. And he would go, man, I would probably give a lot for a cold beer right now. And I would look at him, and I'd go, Pastor, that's the weirdest thing that you can ever say. And he would always teach me. Just because my flesh wants it doesn't mean that my spirit is going to allow me to take it. It's what my dad would always tell me. My dad would always say that the day you become a man or woman of God is the day you learn how to say no to the things that your flesh wants you to say yes to. And I'm not telling you that if you're drinking, you're going to hell. Don't do that. Be a little more mature than that. What I am telling you is that there should be nothing in our lives that's off limits to God. Not an attitude, not an action, not young person, not a video game, not a job, not chasing the almighty dollar. When I have a contrite spirit before the Lord, what I am saying is, I am living in open heaven with you, Father, and there is nothing that's off limits for you in my life. Now, some of you, if you guys were to go back and have a drink of alcohol because you've been addicted, that would be sin. Come on, somebody. And so that's the reason why I don't drink as a pastor, because I want to try to model myself. It's the reason why I've got to do a better job making sure that I don't gorge myself with food. We all have these things that if I'm living in open heaven before God, I'm saying, Lord, there's nothing off limits because my life is not my own. I'm bought with a price, and I want to be able to preach your good news and your gospel all over the world. And people can look at me and know that contrite is a person that who is genuinely repentant for what he has done and wants to change. A Sunday school teacher once asked a class what was meant by the word repentance. And a little boy put up his hand and said, it's being sorry for your sins. And the whole class began to clap and say, that's what it is. Until a little girl raised her hand and said, please, it's not about being sorry for your sins. It's about being sorry enough to quit your sins. And what we have in the church is we have this pseudo-acceptance of sin in our life, because none of us are actually truly repentant to actually walk away from the thing that's holding us in bondage. Like, if you want to live an overcoming, victorious life, the Holy Spirit's going to come in your life and not just convict you of sin, but give you the power to walk away from your sin. And when you walk away from your sin, when God truly gets a hold of your life, people can see the transformation in your life. Lord, allow us to be the kind of church where your transforming power comes and changes us so visibly that people know that we are not who we used to be, in Jesus' name. The third characteristic, as I get ready to close, is one, you got to be humble. Two, to live in open heaven, you got to understand what it means to have a contrite spirit. Lord, there's nothing that's off limits before you. And the third is this. You have to learn the power of trembling at God's word. In Prairie Overcomer, there was this newsletter back in the early 1900s. And it read this in an article. There are four great impelling motives that move men to action. Fear, hope, faith, and love. And these four... Of these four, the greatest of these, in this newsletter's opinion, was fear. Listen to what they say. Fear is the first in order, first in force, and first in fruit. We teach in the modern American church that love is the greatest commandment, but the greatest force is fear, because the Bible says, indeed, fear is the beginning of wisdom. Scripture summarizes the chief cause of sin and crime as there is no fear of God before their eyes. Fear is having the proper respect and reverence for God's will and God's way, that I'm not going to be a Christian that lives with sloppy agape, that believes that God's love for me gives me a credit card to do whatever I want. God's love for me allows me to say, Lord, I know I'm not going to be perfect. And I know there's going to be seasons when I fall down. But the righteous man inside of me wants you to know with a contrite and humble spirit that when I fall down, I'm going to get up because of your grace in my life. To be able to understand what it truly means to tremble at his word. Howard S. Bacon writes, it was an Easter Sunday morning in 1907. It was his third Easter in the ministry of the Methodist Episcopal Church. And he wrote in his diary that he stood before the congregation to read the scripture lesson that was found in Matthew 28. When he came to verse 4, instead of the inspired words, and for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And he heard himself as he preached say this, and for fear of him, the shakers did quake. Appalled, I quickly proceeded to correct my mistake by solemnly declaring, for fear of him, the Quakers did shake and became as dead men. What's the point of that confusing kind of example or story? The truth is that I want to have the fear of God in my life, not to a place to where I become legalistic, but to the place where I become so reverential and respectful of what God is doing in my life that there becomes nothing that's off limits to him. Matthew 10 and 39 says this, whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. The goal of our lives should be to see what Stephen saw. You know what Stephen saw? He saw an audience of one. Throughout Scripture, we see Jesus sitting at the right hand of his Father, but you know what Stephen saw? Stephen saw Jesus standing. I want to be the kind of Christian that when I peer up to heaven, I don't just see Jesus sitting. I see Jesus standing and going, there's my son. There's my daughter. The Holy Spirit spoke to me to give this series of lessons to our church. And the way the Holy Spirit spoke to me was tell them to do it like Stephen did it. And I believe that Jesus is peering down from heaven's cliff. And he's saying, I'm ready to see my sons and daughters take their rightful place and stand in a world that's sitting down. Listen to what Acts chapter 7, verses 55, as my wife and the worship team, Hurley, comes up here. Quickly, Hurley. I don't know, Hurley is a weird word. Quickly comes up here. With great pace, they did come. Acts chapter 7, verses 55. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. I want to be a part of a church that sees the glory of God and sees Jesus standing, saying, that's my son or my daughter. We declare this morning that we see Jesus not just sitting, but standing in our world, in our nation, and in our state, in our families, in our church. Lord, we declare at the end of this message that we are not satisfied until you take your rightful place in this nation, in this state, in our families, and in our church. We humble ourselves this morning with a contrite spirit, and we are willing to tremble at your words, because we know and we're declaring that Jesus is getting ready to stand back up in our world. Would you stand all across this room? Our worship team is going to lead us in one worship song, and then I'm going to come up and give us a close. My gratitude.
I could sing these songs as I often do, but every song must end, and you never do. So I throw up my hands, praise you again and again, 'cause all that I have is the hallelujah, hallelujah. I know it's not much, I've nothing else fit for a king, except for a heart singing hallelujah, hallelujah.
I've got one response, and I've got just with my arms stretched wide, I will watch you.
Yeah. So I throw up my head, praise you again and again, 'cause all that I have is a except for a heart singing hallelujah, hallelujah.
So I'm going to end the way that I started this message, which is, you, what kind of house are you going to build? What kind of house? As for me and my home, my wife and my two boys, we're going to humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God. We're going to walk in contrite spirits, and we're going to tremble at His word. Pews have become prison cells in the modern church. And I believe that there's a power in answering an altar and saying, Lord, I'm going to walk humbly with a contrite spirit, and I'm going to tremble at your word. So before we walk out that direction, I know many of you have lunch plans and you've got things that you need to do. This pastor is going to invite you to say, Lord, the kind of house that I'm going to build, I'm willing to take a step down to an altar and say, Lord, I replace my haughtiness with humbleness. I replace my complacency with a contrite spirit. And Lord, I give you permission to bring back to my life the reverence and fear and respect that I need to have at your will and your way. These altars, we used to call them altars. I don't even know what we call them anymore. This pastor still calls them altars. The front down at the place down at the front of the church is an outward sign of an inward submission to God. And I'm going to invite you. We have just a few more moments. If you're visiting online or you're looking online, I invite you to turn your living room. Maybe you're driving in a car. Maybe you're one day going to view this, weeks or months. I invite you right now where you're at to make that place an altar where you can come, as it says in Scripture, Coram Deo. You can come face to face with Him, where you can commit your life to Him. But Lord, this church, we want you to know the kind of house we're going to build is one where pews are not going to be prison cells. And that we're willing to humble ourselves before you in your presence and say, Lord, do what you have. So listen to me. I don't want you to wait. I don't want you to hesitate. If you're with this pastor and you're saying, Pastor, I'm there. I want to be an open heaven before, Lord. I don't want you to wait or hesitate. I want you to come from where you're standing, and I want you to come up front. And just for a few moments, maybe stretch up your hands and say, Lord, here I am.
You've got a lion. you've got a lion inside of those lungs. Get up and praise the Lord.
Come on, my soul. So
come on, my soul. Don't you get shy on me. Lift up your song. You've got a lion inside of those lungs. Get up and praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, I praise you, Lord. I will praise you, Lord.
Mature church, but I never want the enemy to have any place in our congregation and in our family. I know that I believe that there's power in altar moments up front, but it doesn't also mean that those of you that are in your chairs that God's not dealing with you. I understand that. I don't want to give the enemy any room. An altar moment is just where you're at with God, and some of us need to come up front and some of us don't need to come up front. And so I just want to snuff that lie from the enemy in Jesus' name. Is that okay? Is that okay? I feel great unity in our church today. I feel like God's dealing with our hearts and our lives. Listen to me. He's a good father, and you can trust him. So I'm gonna pray, and then I'm gonna ask the Lord to speak to our people. Lord, you've given me a word. I've done my best to deliver it. And Lord, I'm gonna step away from this microphone and you speak to your people. If there's anything in their life that you're going to point out, they give you permission to point it out now. A wrong attitude, a wrong thought, a wrong action. If there's traditions in our life that you want us to walk away from that aren't founded upon your word, Lord, these are your people. They don't belong to Parkway. They don't belong to this pastor. They're yours. And so, Lord, I give you permission, as you've allowed me to serve this house. Father, speak to these people now, we pray, in Jesus' name.
church with joy overflowing and peace overflowing and love overflowing in all of your glory. Lord, would you come? Come on, sing it. Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, fill your church.
We're going to stick around and worship for a few more moments. Before you guys leave out that direction, if I didn't honor a man that has really played a pivotal role in our family that's here, ready for this one? My high school coach is in the building. Is that really cool? I'm not going to call him by his first name. I'll call him Coach. How's that? Coach, would you stand up and wave at everybody? This is my coach, my high school coach, Ron. Let me give you a coach story really quick, Paul. My father was deathly sick when I was in high school. And that man got a whole bunch of men together in the church to come over into my home. And I had never seen intercessory prayer up active like that before. And I watched my coach lead three or four men, and they rebuked everything in the building. I mean, they anointed walls. They anointed my dad. And this miracle began to happen in my family. I literally, as a teenager, felt an oppressive spirit leave my home. Like it went out of the house. And I get chills thinking about it because of men of God that said, I'm not just going to be, not just going to look at my own life and my own family, but I'm gonna have eyes up on people that are around. And so, Coach, I honor you. I thank you for the place that you've done in my life and my family's life. It's been such an encouragement to have you here this weekend. And now you know, we're just up here as some of your kids trying to dig a well and allow the presence of God to touch people. But if you see him, make sure you shake his hand. What a beautiful thing. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that your presence has been here today. Father, don't leave us as we walk out this room. Let us be carriers of your presence into our cars and into our homes. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. And everybody says, if you feel like you need to be dismissed, you can. If you want to stay and pray, I'm here.